Friends, may I say that if Brother Bradfield or Fred Hardeman College can come up with something that'll make Harris stand up on his head and mine, I think we'll raise not $50,000, but $50 million. I'd like to tell you that he and I both had crew cuts, but the crew's bailed out. A while back, I was in a barbershop getting what little hair I have cut off, and a young fella about 7 or 8 years old, grossly overweight, came in and sat down right in front of me to wait for his turn. He became completely engrossed in a comic book, not having noticed just how bald I am. All of a sudden, he looked up and discovered it. His eyes widened. Without cracking a smile, he said, "Boy, they sure scalped you, didn't they?" But I'd like to suggest this. You can live without hair. In fact, I don't know what some of these brethren do with so much of it. My first question, can a long-haired man pray without dishonoring his head? Now, in the first place, I don't know why he'd want to have long hair to begin with. But I certainly do not think that he can pray without dishonoring Christ. That's exactly what Paul said he did in 1 Corinthians 11. And I have another question here that is more or less along that line. Please give an explanation of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16. Now watch. Imagine that. 3 through 16. What is the veil? What does verse 15 mean? What is the custom of verse 16? How long should a woman's hair be? How short should a man's? Now, were I to deal with that even superficially, it'd take the 50 minutes that remain in this period. I cannot, of course, give detailed explanations of passages under the format that characterizes our procedure here. But I would like to point out to you this, that the veil, the Greek word, is simply a covering, and so the King James translation renders it, has reference to the covering that the woman wore. What does verse 15 mean? It simply means this. The verse 16 really is the one that I wanted to make mention of. What is the custom of verse 16? Just this. Paul has presented four arguments in the earlier part of that chapter dealing with this thing. Now, this is the fifth argument, and it says, in effect, this. If some of you folks over there in Corinth still contend about this matter, urging that you can disregard what I have taught with reference to this covering, then let me point out to you that you stand alone in your innovation. None of the other churches of Christ have any such custom as that. And surely you'll hesitate to follow a course that is without precedent in the churches of Christ. And that's the belief that I have regarding it and that I've had for many, many years. I think that's the viewpoint that's expressed in all of the commentaries that are known to me and the most plausible explanation. Now, I would take it that there'd be some here who would disagree, and we'll hear your disagreements in just a moment. But before I do get started further, and that in connection with the hair business, or lack of it, I wanted to make mention of a tract here which is free to everybody. Now, just a word with reference to this. The title of it, The Pattern's Cordial Challenge Accepted. Perhaps many of you have received copies of an alleged challenge that was sent out by a conservative Christian church group of people in the Northwest, in which they claimed they couldn't find anybody to meet them on the instrumental music question. The brethren in Roanoke, Virginia, where Brother Garland Elkins is the able gospel preacher, asked me to prepare an answer to and an acceptance of that challenge. I dealt in detail with their track and their challenge and concluded with an acceptance of it. Well, in the very issue of their so-called pattern paper, in which they acknowledged the challenge, they withdrew their offer to debate. Now, these brethren have circulated this tract in response to that effort. I believe there are about 600 copies of it, and they'd like for you to have a copy of it. So come up and get them as you have opportunity, either today or later. And Brother Garland asked me to tell you also that it cost them 3 cents a copy, and they'll be glad to supply additional ones if you have had this thing circulated in your area and you want to reply to it. His address is the Roanoke Church of Christ, Brandon Avenue and Carlton Road, Roanoke, Virginia, or Garland Elkins, 3742 Tumley Drive, Roanoke, Virginia, 24018. So contact Brother Garland if you're interested further in this matter. Now, this brings us now to our second afternoon of questions, and we'll follow our usual pattern. We want you to stand up on your feet when you have something to say, because we learn that it's difficult to hear you if you speak from the sea. And so have consideration for us in that respect so that we can hear you. I'm going to introduce several of these, and you see here I have a handful. I have more of them than I haven't had a chance even to examine. But we'll get to just as many of them as we can. Now, sometimes we have duplicates. For example, I have two or three questions here that deal specifically with the matters that we discussed in great detail yesterday afternoon. Apparently, the querist just wasn't here, and we cannot, of course, repeat these discussions in the, to that extent. Evaluate a Christian in the stock market as to a Christian betting at a horse track. Now, brethren, I do not believe there's a parallel there. I want to say, first of all, that I don't have any stock of any kind, whether animal or otherwise. But I don't believe that you can logically say that when a person buys an interest in a industry, and that's exactly what it is, whether you're speaking of one particular industry, in which, as for example, the stock of the telephone company, or whether you speak of mutual funds, which involve part ownership in many different areas, I cannot see that this is comparable to going down to the racetrack and bidding on a horse. I don't believe it is. I heard a while back of some preacher that was preaching that it is. But I think he just doesn't know what's involved in the purchase of stock. If there is a gamble involved to the extent that it's comparable to betting on a horse race, then the same thing would be true if you put up overhead for the purpose of running a business during the year, or for that matter, for farming. I just don't see that that there's any parallel there. Please discuss love for a dear lost soul, prompting one to have the attitude of giving up one's place in heaven to save that lost soul. Well, that smacks a great deal of what Paul said, you remember. He said on one occasion that he was on the point of wishing that he himself could be anathema for his brethren's sake, the Jews. It's interesting to note that the construction of the Greek sentence there is that he was on the point of doing it. He did not wish it, but he was on the point of doing so had it done any good. In other words, Paul would have been glad to give up his salvation if such would have accomplished the salvation of his people, the Jews. Of course, such would not accomplish it, and Paul didn't wish that. But I can see how that a person would love someone so dearly that they would be willing, if it would do any good, to sacrifice their own hopes for somebody else. Of course, that's not the way that salvation comes, and it would do no good to do that. Does God necessarily know what each person will think, say, and do every moment of the future? Well, in the first place, I think he could do it, but I don't think he does. May I point out to you that God can do everything, but because God can do everything, God does not necessarily do everything. Then because God can know everything, why should we conclude that he therefore chooses to do so? We have in Abraham's case, you remember, after that God had tested him, where the text says, and God said, now I know that Abraham is faithful and will raise his children. But then he knew it only after Abraham had done so. And so in these instances, we must always remember that God does not act in any way that interferes with the freedom of the will. There's not a case on record in the Bible where the Lord ever interfered with the free choice of anybody in any matter affecting their salvation. He'll tell us of dangers ahead. He warns us of consequences to follow. But he lets us follow our course nonetheless. Brother Woods, please comment on the spontaneous testimonial services that are being observed in some congregations. I regard this, brethren, as a token of the impending apostasy that is now not only nearly here, it's here in many places. Amen. I was recently in a meeting where an announcement was made that a group of young people of the congregation, together with young people from other congregations, would meet after the service that I had conducted at a recreational hall in town. I did not go, but some of them did. Some of the adults went. The first thing that happened after they assembled, a young lady took charge, conducted the service just exactly as I would conduct a public service, led in prayer, and then got up and stated to the group that we're now ready to start the devotional and turn ourselves on. Now I wanted to ask you this. They apparently felt that that was acceptable because they were in a recreational hall. May I ask you what the difference would have been if it had been in the church building? And may I ask further, do you think that the elders of the congregations of the young people involved would have tolerated that conduct in the church building? Do you not recall what we said on yesterday, that there is a disposition to regard the church building in a sense that's contrary to, or at least not in harmony with, that of other buildings? I do not think those practices would have been tolerated in a church building. Now why? Simply because we're not quite ready for that yet. But then one of these days, when such practices become common, we will be ready for it. Some will be. And right into the service of the church will these things come. And I think that they evidence the liberal disposition that's characteristic of many today. We sometimes raise the question, well, what is liberalism? Well, it depends entirely on who you're talking to and about what, as to what the proper definition is. If you were discussing it with a denominational person, then you would discuss it from the standpoint of the inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of Christ, and so on. If you were talking with a Christian church preacher, you'd discuss it from the standpoint of innovations in the worship and so on. Liberalism among us today is an entirely different area. It is an abandonment of the practices formerly characteristic of us. I listened to a prominent preacher on tape who delivered the speech before a college lectureship not too long ago on the subject of what is liberalism. He divided the lesson into two parts. His first division was what liberalism is not. And 99% of the things that he said liberalism is not, I believe that liberalism is. Now what were they? That we cannot enjoy at least limited fellowship with people in denominational bodies. That people who wish to come to us from the Christian church, but who do not see that there's anything wrong in the use of instrumental music, ought to be allowed to place membership with us. He said that is not liberalism. He said further that it is not liberalism to insist that there are saved people in religious groups other than our own. He said it is not liberalism to teach that the Holy Spirit operates apart from and independent of the Word of Truth. Now I believe that all of those things constitute liberalism in the church today. And that when a person teaches such, it makes no difference with me who he is or where he is. He is liberal to that extent. And hence, it depends entirely on one's own position as what he regards as liberalism. How far to the right or to the left that you really are of what the Bible teaches. Now, so far as I'm concerned, the line is exactly where it's been all through the years.
Amen.
It's exactly where I was taught it to be, right here in Freed Hardeman College by Brother N.B. Hardeman and L.L. Briggins and men of that type 40 years ago. I haven't veered to the right or to the left of that position. I have preached it all of these years. I have defended in debate all of these years, and I'm not about to yield it or to give it up.
Amen.
And there is where to the right or to the left of that, to the right of it is antiism, and to the left of it is liberalism. And if somebody says, well, it's your standard, it's my standard because I believe it's what the New Testament teaches. And I have defended it in public debate for nearly 40 years. Now, that's what I believe liberalism to be, an abandonment of the principles that I have preached for the last 40 years. All right, now I'm ready to listen to the first objector or on this matter. Going, all right.
Yes, sir.
Well, your discussion of the young girl conducting service tonight, I entered into a discussion with some brethren about families praying together in the home devotion and the wife joining with the husband in prayer with the children. And then, when two or three Christian families would happen to be there for devotions, the women would enter in. Comment about this and the woman's place.
Well, now, that, of course, involves you in a problem as to what constitutes a service that's beyond the family style of worship. I would say that when you begin to invite others in, it becomes a public affair, and I think that a godly sister would not wish to participate in a service of that type. Now, sometimes people say, well, what's wrong with a woman praying in public? There isn't anything wrong with a woman praying in public or private either. We're not saying that a woman can't pray in public or private. Unfortunately, many of them think the only time they pray is when they stand up and utter words themselves. Now, that's another aspect of it. If she worships at all, she prays. But the point is this, is it in keeping with the general teaching of the Bible for a woman to take a public part in the worship of the church, whether that worship involve a handful of people in a mission field in somebody's home or whether it be before 1,000 people or more as this audience is here this afternoon? Now, that's the point. And it's not a question of whether she can pray or not. It's whether that the Lord would be pleased with the efforts of a woman under such circumstances. All right, further. On that or any of these other matters that we've raised. I'm unable, of course, to see all of you at one time, and so don't hesitate to help me out. Yes.
Not long ago, I was challenged on this, or rather, well, it was put down and said, now we'll settle this matter. We might as well have it out right here. And I was sitting there, and I decided we'd have it out. In the second chapter of 1 Timothy, the 8th verse, which I think is in the same context with the women, because the very next verse takes up about the women and goes on. Scripture says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. All right, now, if the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, right on down below that, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, if that's in the same context, I believe it is, and does not apply only to the public assembly. This man wanted the women to pray in private prayer meetings and had so urged them to do, but they didn't do it. I believe they would have been condemned had they done it, because men were present, Christian men. Furthermore, in the family altar of worship, which we have practiced at our house ever since my children were very, very small, before they could read, before they could write, and almost from the time they could talk. When they became members of the church, I could use my boys to pray. But when I was there, even though they were not, when I was there, my wife never led the prayer. She prayed with us. And that's the way it still goes. My wife prays, but when I'm there and we have our family prayer, I pray, or some of the boys pray. I believe that's right.
I agree with you 100%. Does anybody disagree with us on this? It's my confirmed conviction that when sisters, particularly the younger ladies, wish to take positions and to practice things that are not in harmony with what has been generally characteristic of us, that they're treading on dangerous ground. Now, may I point out to you that many of these so-called testimonial meetings have as their very definite design the creation of an atmosphere of emotionalism that's nothing more than the restoration of the old mourner's bench system of religion. It's calculated to create that situation. How? By turning the lights down low, by getting out in the aisles, by holding hands, and by creating an atmosphere. It's a deliberate effort to create an atmosphere of an emotionalism. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe that there's a definite place for emotionalism in religion, but it ought to come as an effect, not as the cause. It's being used today as an instrument by which to create a situation wherein things can be done that have not been in harmony with our practices. Well, somebody might say, well, maybe after all, such is right. That raises the question of whether or not our position through the years is true or not. And we get back to that, then the question is, what is truth with reference to such? And I'm suspicious of anybody that's critical of our practices through the years. I have seen our positions attacked by the ablest denominational preachers on earth, who, if they could have found one slight chink in the armor, would have thrust a sword through it into our hearts. And they couldn't do it. And to think that we've got brethren today that would take us back to those days makes me to feel the old Ben Bogart and J.N. Hall an apology.
Amen.
All right, anybody else on any of these matters now? Whole year's here, yes, sir.
If that be true, what Brother Walker says, can a woman read the Bible in front of her family? And it seems to me like it's sad that a mother couldn't pray in a family devotion in front of her family.
I don't know of anybody here who has taken the position that a woman cannot pray in a public in a private devotion. That is not what we're talking about. No, he didn't say she couldn't pray.
He said he wouldn't let her.
No, he didn't say that. I told you in the very outset that we're not talking about whether a woman can pray or not. It's whether she can get up and lead a prayer. Now, why not keep the issue straight, brethren? That's the point here.
That's what I said, too.
Yes, sir. And Brother Walker, may I say this, that you and I and Brother Paul agree on it.
I want to say one thing else that's not heard on this subject. Something like a year ago, the elders under whom I served came to me and said, Brother Walker, our people are not informed on the fundamental principles of God's truth. And we want you to preach and teach on these things to bring it out. And they included the eldership, discipline, the bedrock fundamentals of the oneness of the church, the authority of the Bible, and everything that goes right down the line to fight this very stuff we've been talking about here. One other thing I want to say, and that's on something else. Park Street Church has three missionaries supported beside me, and one of them will be going toward Indonesia June 1971.
Thank you, sir. All right, who... Is somebody else here? Yes, I'm sorry.
I'd love to Northwest Missouri in September. And down there are several people in the congregation that have come from the Christian Church. They say they're from the conservative group, and they're not been baptized again. And one lady said she hasn't learned anything in the in the Church of Christ, and she didn't learn in the Christian Church. So what?
Say that last statement again. I didn't get you.
Since she's been in the Church of Christ, since she moved her membership over to the Church of Christ, she hasn't been taught anything that she wasn't taught in the Christian Church. So.
Well, that could well be. That could very well be, because we're by no means defending all of the congregations among us. That some of them, that's just like I never preach a sermon on why I'm what I am because of what the Church of Christ teaches. I can find brethren in the Church of Christ teaching everything on earth. It doesn't make any difference what it is. The test is not what do our brethren teach all over the country. It's what's right and what I've been teaching. I am responsible only for what I have been teaching. But I believe that the general teaching of the brethren, that insofar as these fundamentals are concerned, conforms to the truth. But now, with reference to that one point, I heard a preacher of considerable prominence among us in a speech just a short time ago, as I heard the tape recording of it, take the position that while he believed that instrumental music was not right and that he would not worship where it was practiced, if someone came to him and came to him in one of his meetings and said, I believe that it's all right, but I wish to worship with you, he said, I'd try to show them that it's wrong. But he said, if I couldn't do it, if they would agree to keep quiet on it and not try to introduce it into the worship, I would receive them into the fellowship. Now, I don't believe a word of that, brethren. Let me ask this. Suppose that person had been an alcoholic instead of a user of such. Now, I'm not trying to parallel the two, except as both of them are opposed to what the Bible teaches. Suppose instead of that, that it was adultery that this person was practicing. And you'd say, well, I'm willing to terminate the practice of it, but I don't believe it was wrong, and I don't intend to make any confession regarding it. You think he should have been accepted? Well, if not, then wherein is the difference? Is there any difference, brethren, in the commands of the Lord? Can you violate some of them with impunity and others you can't? Now, what about it? Here is the issue, and here's another thing that's being done. a great amount of emphasis is being placed on witnessing for Christ. Those who go out and claim that they testify in his behalf. Now, in the first place, that's an absurdity. In court, only an eyewitness is allowed to testify. I remember reading one time about an ignorant Tennessee mountain magistrate before whom a case was being heard. And the lawyer for the defense, among other things, has said, "Now, I'd like to quote a statement from Shakespeare in connection with that." This magistrate said, "Hold on there." He said, "We don't allow any hearsay testimony in this court. If that fellow knows anything about this case, he'll be called to testify himself." Now, that's the only kind of testimony that'll be heard in court. And this so-called witnessing for the Savior is nothing more than the efforts on the part of the denominational person to go out and express their emotional attitude to somebody else. For example, here a while back, I know of an instance where they were sent out with copies of the book of John. They would approach a person and say, "Have you surrendered your life to Christ?" Well, all denominational people would say yes. Well, when they'd say yes, that is the end of it. They had nothing more to say. One of them was asked, "Suppose that he had said, 'No, I haven't,' what would you have said to him?" Well, it surprised this youngster. Well, they never anticipated that anybody might want to know, "Well, what must I do to surrender my life to Christ?" No, in that sense, friends, you can't testify for the Lord. You can live for him, and of course your life to that extent becomes a testimony or even a witness. But insofar as trying to influence people by describing to them the status of your heart to influence them, that's not the way that it's done. I heard a gospel preacher a while back again and again attempt to prove that there is a blessing that can be conferred upon lost people by telling them about what the Lord has done for you, and by which he meant the peace and joy and satisfaction that had come into his heart as a result. That was one of his main arguments in trying to convince people that they ought to obey the gospel. Now, I just don't believe that, brethren. I believe there's peace and joy and happiness that comes through obedience to the gospel, but I think they ought to be first told what they got to do to be saved so they can enjoy this peace. Paul said, Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God." How do you get it? By believing, and that is by submitting to the will of the Lord. All right, anybody else now on any of these matters? I'm sorry, yes. Where are you, Brother Nichols? If you can get up here, come around here.
I don't want to take that much time.
Yes, sir.
There's nothing wrong in one testifying to that which he personally knows when it is expedient to do so. The apostles did that. Early Christians could do that. But to testify to something which we believe upon the evidence of God's Word is inexpedient testimony. First of all, tell them what God's Word says and let that be it.
That's the thing.
And then what you have experienced and enjoyed from all of that is a byproduct. Then another thing, the apostles knew the things they testified about. Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, for you have been with me from the beginning." Now anybody here who's been with Christ from the beginning may testify to me, and I'll listen to
him. That's exactly right. May I point out to you this, that most of those who want to do most of the testifying are not interested in telling people what the Lord said do to be saved. That aspect of it, they don't give the snap of their finger about. I haven't yet got the evidence, but it's coming to me in an indirect way, in which one fellow said that this idea about baptism is hogwash anyway. I heard a preacher on the West Coast a while back ridicule gospel preachers that emphasize that faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water are the steps of salvation. Now, if you think, brethren, that these are isolated cases, you're mistaken. It's all over the country. All right, further.